Welcome to eBible Fellowship Sunday Afternoon Bible Study. Today we'll be studying Psalm 37, and this will be study number 9. We're also reading Psalm 37, verses 9 and 10. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. In our last study, we were looking at the first part of Psalm 39, for evildoers shall be cut off. And we saw how God uses that to indicate that his wrath is upon the unsaved people of the world, for everyone that transgresses the law of God in one point is guilty of all, the Bible says, and as a result is an evildoer. And it is all of the evildoers, everyone that has ever sinned, who has not found Christ as Savior, and of course Christ would have to find them, that will be cut off. And we spent some time looking at that word, and we saw how God cuts off an individual. When they physically die, they perish, and so all hope of salvation is cut off from them, and that's been happening all through history. At whatever point an unsaved person died, they were cut off. But it also is a phrase that applies to the day of judgment that we have entered into as God shut the door to heaven. He has, with that action, cut off salvation from the people of the world. We spent some time looking at Zechariah 13 and verses 8 and 9, where verse 8 tells us that two-thirds shall be cut off and die. And we also discussed how the Lord views the people of today as being spiritually dead, just as he viewed his judgment upon the churches as an act that killed spiritually those within the congregations. And we saw in Revelation chapter 8 how God makes that connection and uses that type of language of spiritually killing people, as many people died due to bitter waters and so on. And so now, since God has forever, eternally sealed the fate of each human being, and this is the reason that Revelation 22 makes the statement that whoever is righteous will be righteous still, and whoever filthy, filthy still, is because each one's eternal condition has been established when God brought us into the day of judgment. He had completed saving all of the elect, and that left everyone else, the two-thirds, as that figure represents all unsaved people, the 666, the number of man, and they are cut off therein and in the land, in the earth, and die. And we also saw how the one-third, the number that identifies with the true believers, was left therein, in the same place the two-thirds were, and that God speaks of bringing them through the fire as gold and silver. And that's exactly what we've been learning in many other places, that it is the day of judgment for unsaved people, but it is a time of severe testing for the believers. Well, okay, now we want to move on and look at the next part of the verse, Psalm 37, verse 9. But those that wait upon Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth. Now let's take this one statement at a time. They, or those that wait upon Jehovah. And this word wait is found in a few places. For instance, in Psalm 130. And I'll turn there and we'll read from verses 4. Well, it's a very short psalm. I'll just read the whole psalm. Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Jehovah. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Jehovah, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for Jehovah, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in Jehovah, for with Jehovah there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And that's a wonderful psalm where God lays out his program of salvation, and included in that is the key element of waiting, which the churches of our present day, and sadly many churches throughout history, know nothing of. God has told us his plan, that he intends to save his people, but we don't know who his people are. We could be one of those elect, and so we hoped and we waited and we prayed, oh Lord, have mercy upon me. Could I be one of those whose names is in the Lamb's Book of Life? And we could beseech God as often as possible during the day of salvation, and actually even now, if someone is unsure of their salvation, they can continue to beseech the Lord and cry out, oh Father, having had mercy, that is, I recognize that you've already saved your people, have mercy. Could it be that I might be one of those that you did save? And we still wait to see if God will move within us, and if our life begins to match up with the word of God as we keep his commandments. And so that part of waiting actually is not finished, although God has applied his redemption. He has applied already to all of his people that were chosen before the world began, the newborn again soul. And so we hope for that, and we pray for that, and we can continue to wait on the Lord for evidence of that. But there is also something else besides waiting for salvation of the soul, which the Bible calls the first resurrection. The people of God likewise wait upon the Lord for the salvation of our physical body. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 25, and we'll read verses 8 and 9, and it says, in Isaiah 25, 8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for Jehovah has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Jehovah, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now the language of verse 8, he will swallow up death and victory and wipe away tears from off all faces, only agrees or identifies with the final day of resurrection. The context is indicating that this has to do with the time when God completes his total salvation plan. We have been privileged, if we've become saved, to experience just the first part of that salvation, the salvation of our soul. And God has given us his Holy Spirit, the Bible says, as a down payment, the earnest of the Spirit. And that means that God, in saving us and by giving us his Spirit to dwell within us, has basically obligated himself to finish the work that he started, to complete his salvation. And the Holy Spirit within and the salvation of our soul is as if God laid down money on a house and a down payment, and he is promising to finish what he has started, to complete the payment. In other words, God has started salvation within us when we become born again. It's not the complete work. It will take the salvation of our physical body in order for all the promises of God to come to pass. And this is something that the true believer waits upon the Lord for. We had to wait upon him for salvation, most did, of the soul. And now we wait, especially during this trying period of living in the day of judgment, we wait on God to complete the salvation of our body, and that will be a total salvation. We will be made whole, born again. We will have a new resurrected soul to match a new resurrected body, and we will be one whole personality. It says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." We are waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. And God's people wait here on earth, and some of God's people are waiting in heaven. They're in their new resurrected soul, and their body is here on earth, in the ground somewhere, or wherever it was scattered to. And they are waiting also with us. And this is the reason that the Lord says in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, after recounting the wonderful things that God's people have done by Christ, by faith, we read in verses 39 and 40 at the very end of the chapter, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." That, now, they certainly received new hearts and new spirits, but they never received, a large majority of them, never received their new resurrected body. And that's because it's God's plan to give that aspect of his salvation, the final aspect, the completion of it, all together with the saints that are in heaven and the saints that are upon the earth. God will bring about the day of resurrection, and all of his people together will receive their new resurrected bodies and become perfect. And that is not exaggerating or magnifying. That is exactly what God means. Remember, with our soul, our new born-again soul, it is without sin. There is no evil dwelling in the child of God's new soul. It is perfectly sinless, pure, and holy. And when God equips us with a new resurrected body, likewise, there will be no taint of sin, no corruption of any kind. And this is why that we will live forever, because we will finally be perfect in body as well as in soul. And this is what the child of God has been longing for. Remember how the Lord moved the Apostle Paul to write in Romans chapter 7 as he was grieved by the indwelling sin that continued in his flesh. And he says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." You see the cry of the believer, "O wretched man that I am," because we're still in this cursed, corrupt physical body. This flesh, and the evidence of that, that it is corrupt and sinful, is that it will die. It's guaranteed every one of us, if the Lord tarries, we will die physically. And it's due to the sin, the indwelling sin in our members that we can't get rid of. Our physical body, our flesh, is in a constant state of sinfulness, just as our soul was before God resurrected it. It will require a resurrection of the body in order to completely rid ourselves of the effects and the consequences of sin and the curse of sin. And God plans on doing that at the final end, on the last day, the day of the resurrection. This is the great and wonderful hope that each child of God has. It's what we're looking forward to. It is our expectation. It is what we are waiting for. Well, let's go back to Psalm 37. "But those that wait upon Jehovah," and only God's people will properly wait upon the Lord. We see this with the first resurrection of the soul. All kinds of people, multitudes of people, within the churches and congregations and without the churches, they do not wait upon God for his salvation, but they take it upon themselves, some nervously or anxiously. They can't imagine leaving it in God's hands. They feel they must make the decision. They have to know that they're saved. And of course, it is a urgent thing and a desperate thing, but this is part of the trial that God tries men with. Will you look to me, or will you attempt by your own effort and work to save yourself? And many fail that test, and they do not wait upon the Lord. But God's people wait, and so God has trained us to look to him and to patiently wait. And now we're waiting for him to come and fulfill all things. Well, then it goes on to say, "But those that wait upon Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth." And, you know, some people, they wonder, well, why are you interested in the end of the world? Why are you interested in the coming of Christ? And they look at you like, are you crazy? Why would you ever want that? And unfortunately, they think that because they're completely wrapped up in this world. They can't imagine really any other life than the life of this world. And they love the world. They don't want Christ to come. They don't want the world to end. But That's not the case with the child of God. We love Christ. We love the things that God loves. And God hates sin. And so we can never feel comfortable here. We can never feel that this is our home, because there's so many things that vex the soul that God has given us, the righteous soul. As Lot's righteous soul was vexed in Sodom, so the soul, the Spirit of God indwelling each believer, is vexed on a daily basis as the world goes contrary to the law of God. And especially today, oh, it's sorrowful, it's mournful and grievous to the child of God that the world is going the way it's going, with a outright and total disregard for the commandments of God on just about every level. Everything that God says, the world says, oh no, we know better. We know about marriage and divorce, and it's so much wiser, so much better to leave the marriage and to divorce than to remain in an unhappy situation. Well, what has the wisdom of the world gotten but a ruination of a marriage institution, of a society of children that are just lonely, and they have no idea of love between husband and wife. And so they grow up to do the very same thing. And it leads to all sorts of crime and evil things when this situation of the marriage is just ruined in the way it is in our present day. And we can go down the line, the world knows better. Oh, they're much more accepting, much more tolerant than God. God isn't tolerant. Oh, no, we're very tolerant. So let men marry men and women marry women. It has nothing to do with tolerance. God, of course, is not tolerant of wrongdoing, of foolishness, of evil. He's never tolerant of those things. And the world's extremely tolerant of evil and wicked things. Yes, that's true. But they have no tolerance for truth, no tolerance for that which is good, no tolerance for the Word of God. That it's a complete opposite. Well, the world is in this situation. There's no sense us going over it in any more detail. We all know the condition of the world. And so the believer, though, well, we look for another country. We have a citizenship. We belong somewhere. We're strangers here. Yes, we're pilgrims. We're foreigners spiritually. We do not relate and identify with this kingdom, this earth. That is true. And so from the world's perspective, They look at us possibly as oddballs. Okay, well, it is true. We belong to another land. As it says also in Hebrews 11, in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. That is, they didn't receive their new resurrected bodies. They didn't receive the new heaven and new earth. But having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And that is referring to the new heaven and the new earth. That's the country we seek. We're on a journey. We're on a pilgrimage. We're traveling, as that song says, on our way to Zion. And we do not have time to set up shop or to establish a permanent home in this world. You know, the idea of establishing a permanent home in a place that is temporal, in a body that is extremely fragile and finite and also temporal. It is foolish. It is complete foolishness. The idea the world has, because they don't want to look beyond this, and they never will, they live as though this world will last forever. They don't want to think about death. They don't want to think about eternity. They just want the present things that are in front of them. They concentrate on that, and they refuse, really, to dwell on anything further. But the people of God realize, no, this world is soon to end. And look at me. Look at me. I'm aging. Look at my body. I'm ailing. I perhaps have a disease, or certainly I will. Certainly this body, no matter how well I take care of it, can only last another 30 or 40 or 50 years, depending on how old we are, even if Christ did not come. And really, the idea of concentrating on this world as though this were everything, as though this will be the lasting thing, the enduring thing, is like packing up your house and everything in it, gathering all your belongings, and loading them into the moving van, and then checking into a hotel for the weekend, and then unloading everything that you own into that room, into the place that you're staying in the hotel. And how foolish is that? Don't you understand that you've only checked in for a very limited time? Why are you living as though you're going to be there for years and years and years? That's the idea. That's exactly what the world does when they set up their houses and homes, and they're always surprised, they're always shocked, there's always tremendous grief when it comes to an end, when death comes, as though this should not have happened, as though they should have continued living on and on and on. No, no, no. Of course we're going to die, and this world is temporal. And so the child of God knows this. We have eyes in our head that God has given us. We see that there's no lasting, enduring substance to this world in any way. Everything is vanity. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity that has to do with this world and the things of it. It's only the kingdom of God, the word of God, God himself, and the salvation that he gives his people that has real substance, that has real value. And so the child of God values that above everything in this world. And that's not foolish. That's true wisdom. That's not, as the world would look at it, as though you're crazy. That's sanity. That's having your right mind. And the world knows nothing of it because there's madness in their hearts while they live. Now it says further in Hebrews 11, where we read of Moses. And it says in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that is a good description of anyone who goes after this world. You're perhaps disappointed. You're confused about May 21, and you thought that would be it, and you would enter into heaven, and you've been left here, and in your confusion, maybe, in that trial of faith that God is putting you through, you're looking back at the world, and perhaps you're considering, well, maybe I should just return. Well, first of all, God warned us about that in the previous statement, that if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. And so you're already on dangerous ground. You're already in deep trouble if you are even thinking about it. And all of us need to gird up our loins like a man. Quit ourselves like men. That is, live like a true man, a true child of God. There is nothing back there. The Israelites made that mistake when trials and troubles came in the wilderness. And of course they did come. It was a desolate land. There was great heat, and there was no comfort of houses or food in the kitchen. They had no water supply. It was a severe trial, and they failed by looking back to Egypt and remembering the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks. What foolishness, what blindness, what deceitfulness of sin. As we look back on the world, oh, maybe a couple of exciting things, things that interest us, stand out. And in our blindness and in sin's deceitfulness, we forget all the misery and all the pain and all of the ugly things that sin brings. Well, don't be a fool. May we be wise, as God has given us wisdom. And may we continue on and look at this world as Moses did, that he would rather, he chose, that yes, God moved in him to will and do of his good pleasure. Yes, God's spirit was in him. Nonetheless, God recognizes this was a conscious choice of Moses. We can align our wills with God's, or we can go contrary to God's. And once God has given us the will to obey, and here it says that Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. May each one of us make this choice by God's grace as he wills in us to perform the doing of it. May we say, well, I'm willing, and I would rather suffer whatever comes my way than return to this world or to return to this church, which is no different than the world today. There is absolutely no difference between the two. They're all under the wrath of God. And could it be that no matter what, that I will determine to do the will of God and to obey him, as Moses did? And it goes on to say in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ, that shame that comes upon people. It's cast upon them by the world as they look down upon you. And certainly the people of God are under that kind of reproach. When the world looks at us or the church looks at us, they're also extremely angry because the church had the pronouncement, the declaration of judgment upon them. And so they kick back at that. And the world had a declaration of judgment pronounced upon them. And so they too are angry at the believers for daring to bring before the forefront of their eyes the message of the Bible's judgment. And so there is reproach for the word's sake, for Christ's sake. And yet that reproach truly is greater riches than the treasures of Egypt or the treasures of this world. Because, again, all the treasures of the world don't mean anything once you're dead. All the treasures of the world don't mean anything once they melt with a fervent heat. Nothing of this world will survive its destruction. It will be completely annihilated along with the sinner, gone forever. And a testimony to the vanity of sin, to the foolishness of rebellion against God, that there is no triumphing of the wicked. The Bible says in the book of Job that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the hope of a hypocrite but for a moment. No, there is no triumph of the unsaved, of Satan, they lose. They will be destroyed. They will be completely wiped out. And in verse 27 of Hebrews 11, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's how all of God's people do endure to the end, by faith, by Christ, by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, as God holds us and keeps us fast and moves in us to be steadfast in his word and to endure on a daily basis. We take up our cross, we follow him, and we wait on him, waiting patiently. What are we waiting for? Well, we should keep reminding ourselves, for a new resurrected body and for a new earth. We will inherit the earth. That statement is not pie in the sky. It's not some imaginary fairy tale declaration. You know, men write stories and they write all sorts of fanciful things, imaginings that come from their own minds and mean nothing. The fairy lands that they develop, oh, they're all sweetness and nice. But if you notice in many of their imaginings, there's no God. If you read some of these stories, their men are good and women are very nice and everyone's happy in these imagined lands. But where is God? Normally, there's no mention of him, because that's how man would have it if he had his way. He would develop a perfect world where he himself is the focus and there is no God. But the Bible doesn't tell us fairy tales. It doesn't tell us stories, idle tales that men make up. The world just wants to hear some new thing. No, the Bible tells us facts and truths and realities. And the Word of God is a written testament. It is a written declaration of God. It is his word that he promises. He who cannot lie, he declares these things will come to pass. These words are faithful and true. You can trust the word of God. You can count on it. None of God's people ever died in vain. They certainly died without seeing these things or obtaining these things. They saw them afar off by spirit, by seeing him who is invisible, but they didn't see the fulfillment of them. No, God's waiting. He's waiting for everything to happen in his perfect timing, according to his perfect will. And we are approaching that point with the history of this world, in which there will be time no longer, and this world will come to an end. Well, let's look at this idea of inheriting the earth. Now, first, let's be clear that the earth that God's people inherit is not this sin-cursed earth. That won't be possible, because this earth will be destroyed. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And that is a definitive statement. God is telling us absolutely, this world will be destroyed. It will not continue on. It has an end. It must be destroyed because it has the effects of sin. It is corrupted. God corrupted it when man fell into sin. It's why we have thorns and thistles. It's why there's poisonous snakes and so on. And there's death in the animal world and in the plant world. Or in the fabric of this world, death has entered in, where things decay and corrupt and God will destroy it. He must. He will have no part of anything that is unclean in his kingdom, in the whole realm of the kingdom of God, and that's quite a realm. It is an enormous kingdom that he possesses, and there will be not even the slightest little atom of this world that remains, which would also have been corrupted by the curse upon it, that will continue on. God will destroy everything that he created, the world, the universe, and the unsaved people that remain in it. It says in the book of Isaiah, let's see, I think it's chapter 51, in Isaiah 51 and verse 6, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." Now, let's look carefully at what God just said there. He's saying, look at the earth and look at the heaven. The heavens will vanish away like smoke. Poof, they're gone. And the earth shall wax old like a garment. So God, we saw in 2 Peter 3:10, his plan is to destroy this entire creation. But notice the next statement in Isaiah 51:6, "And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner." That is, the people. They're the ones that dwell therein. The people of the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, the unsaved people of the earth, because we know that the saved people will be taken up out of this world when the Lord returns at the end of the day of judgment and completion of all things. He'll resurrect their bodies, equip them with new spiritual resurrected bodies. They will be transported into the heavens to be with the Lord, and that will leave the unsaved of the earth on the earth, and then God will act. He will destroy the world with a fervent heat. He will destroy the heavens, that all things will melt and be obliterated and annihilated, and they that dwell therein will die in like manner. So what happens to the earth and what happens to the universe is also going to happen to man. And that is strong evidence that God plans on annihilating mankind, because certainly he's not going to bring back this cursed and corrupt world in a cursed and corrupt state. He is going to completely remove it forever, so it will no longer be in existence. And that is exactly what will happen to the billions upon billions of unsaved people. They will be removed from existence. They will live no more. They will be dead in eternal death. And there will not be anything left of them, not even a remembrance of them, God says. They will be gone forever. That is how God speaks of the destruction of this world, as he says in 1 John chapter 2, in 1 John 2, in verses 16 and 17, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Just a simple statement, the world passeth away. And yet, what enormous power, what tremendous might. He is the Almighty. God will display when he speaks. We wouldn't expect him to do more than that. That's how he brought everything into existence. He simply spoke, and there was the world, there was the universe, a sun, moon, stars, galaxies, to such a wonderful and great creation that we've never been able to even scratch the surface of it. As we look into space, we just see that it goes on and on and on, stretching further and further out every time we have the capability of looking deeper. It goes deeper. And so too in the world, as men have developed microscopes and they look into the smallest things, and it seems the more magnification, the smaller things they can see. There's little life forms that our naked eye cannot even see. And it's like a world of its own, tiny microscopic world that God created within, and an enormous, brilliant universe created without. And God placed living creatures in this earth. And all these things that he created with a simple spoken word, let there be light, or let there be, and then God created it with the force of the glory of his word. And so he will say, it is time, it is finished for this creation. And he will speak, and the world will come to an end. The universe will come to an end. It won't take anything more than that. Some people think that God will leave this universe. No, it's nothing to him. It's a little thing for him to just speak a word, and this whole creation, from our perspective, it is gigantic. Yet from God's perspective, it's like a drop in a bucket. That's how he refers to this earth and all the nations. They're little in comparison to the infinite God. Well, we read in Revelation 21, verse 1, another statement of the earth passing away. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Isn't that something? What a majestic statement it is. Here is the final end of the wicked. Here is the glorious beginning of the children of God. I saw a new heaven and new earth. God gave the vision to the Apostle John, and he saw it in some manner. We don't know exactly how. God just showed it to him. Here it is. And then God moved John to write these things down, to record what he had seen in the Bible. And you know, the Bible is really a sign. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, in verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The word signified is a very closely related word to sign. It means to write down words, and as God moved John to write, this is divine revelation. God moved him to record the book of Revelation, and this is how the whole Bible was written. And in the writing of the visions that God gave him, he is signifying the things that he saw. That is, these words aren't the reality of these things. When we read the Bible, as men have read it throughout history, they didn't actually see the new heaven and new earth. They didn't see this world pass away, but they read them. And this was a sign that God gave. This is the only sign that God permits. Remember when the Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, came to Jesus and said, we would see a sign from thee. And he said, no sign will be given unto an evil and adulterous generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, where could they find that sign? Well, that sign was a book of the Bible. It was recorded in the scripture. And therefore, God allows, he permits, and he directed people, go to the scriptures if you want a sign. And there you could read about Jonah in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. And that was a sign pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as he endured the wrath of God for that period of 3 days and three nights, beginning in Gethsemane until he went to the cross. And actually, when he rose that early Sunday morning, that was the third day. But these things, the signs that are found in the Bible. And so when we read this statement, as well as anything else, this is a signpost. It is a signification. It is signifying that God will bring it to pass. That he showed a vision and he moved John to write, but it must come to pass in order to be a proper sign. When Jonah was in the whale's belly, that was a sign, and it took many hundreds of years for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in fulfillment of that sign. But then when Christ did endure the things he did, it was fulfilled. And so too will these words be fulfilled. It says in verse 2 and following, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful."